I hope that each one of you has an outline tonight. If you haven't, you will in just a minute or two. Meanwhile, we can be turning to the fifth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, please. Romans chapter 5. We'll read the last 10 verses now in the fifth chapter of the Epistle to Romans, please. Romans chapter 5, beginning our reading at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men as a justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Now we're looking at, in our studies of the Epistle to Romans, the recovery of the believer. And we've already pointed out that this is twofold. We have looked already at the great truth of justification. And we have learned that to be justified means to be declared righteous. That is what we call imputed righteousness. That is, it's not that which we have ourselves, but it's imputed to us. It's reckoned to us. It's put to our account when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've indicated in your notes that there's emphasis here on the work of Christ regarding sins. S-I-N-S. The work of Christ for the believer regarding his sins. Now we call that objective truth. That is, it's outside the believer altogether. It's something that is done for him by another. And of course we know that other is the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, God would not be satisfied. His loving heart would not be satisfied with, I was going to say, merely declaring us righteous. But that's not a good word. Let me change that to only declaring us righteous. To say merely declaring us righteous would be almost to minimize that wonderful work that we who were sinners, we who were guilty, have now been given a righteousness and declared righteous in such a way that, as we're noticing in the 11th verse of this 5th chapter, we can actually rejoice in God, the one before whom we stood guilty in our sins. But that, wonderful though it is, I say would not satisfy fully the heart, the loving heart of our God. He will not only declare us righteous, but He'll make us righteous. Now that's what we have in the second part of this wonderful recovery that we're going to think of now under the heading of emancipation. For as we have noted on our chart, not only do we enjoy freedom from the sentence of sin, which is death, but God wants us to enjoy freedom from the servitude, the slavery of sin. That is why we think of this as emancipation. This is becoming righteous. Now, this is an imparted righteousness. We have none of our own. We could produce none. God imputes a perfect righteousness to us, and then He begins to impart a righteousness to us that is for the purpose of making us righteous. Not only declaring us righteous, but making us righteous as well. And here we're going to see there's an emphasis on the work of the Spirit of God in us. And this work is in connection with sin. S-I-N. Because we have reached that point in our studies of this epistle where the emphasis swings from sins, the fruit, to sin, the root. Now I have remarked that there'll be emphasis on the work of the Spirit of God in us. We call that subjective truth because it has to do not with our standing before God, that's justification, but with our state, the condition that we actually are in before God. Now, while I have said that there is emphasis placed upon the work of the Spirit of God in us, we will not actually come to that until we come to chapter 8. And then we shall find a great emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, and it'll be seen that that is the secret to this becoming righteous before God. But there are certain things that we must learn beforehand. And that is why we are going to look at these verses now, in the end of chapter 5, all of chapter 6, all of chapter 7, and all of chapter 8, will bring before us a series of contrasts. We're going to look at two of them tonight, if time permits. And you have your notes on these two. So we'll just look at them in not in detail at all, but merely in outline. First of all, I've indicated that these verses we've read tonight in chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, they bring us contrasting legacies. Now, you know what a legacy is. It's something you've always been wishing you could get, something you're always hoping for. That somebody will leave you a nice legacy and you'll be able to live the rest of your days on it. Well, maybe your legacy got lost along with mine, because so far mine hasn't come in. But a legacy, of course, is anything that is left to you by an ancestor, one of your forebears, one of your predecessors, anything that they might leave to you or will to you or bequeath to you is a legacy. Now there's a very, very important truth for us to learn here in these verses in chapter 5, and that is why I have headed it up as contrasting legacies. There are two men brought before us here, Now, one is Adam, the other is Christ. In verse 14, Adam is spoken of as the figure of him that was to come. Adam is a figure of Christ because Adam was the head of the old creation. Christ is the head of the new creation. Now, as we've often pointed out to you, the whole human race is divided before God as being in Adam or in Christ, in the old creation or in the new. Now, we were once all in Adam. Those that are saved are now in Christ. And that's the contrast that is brought before us in these verses. In this little triangle that I have drawn here, these two triangles, you'll notice at the apex we have one. The first triangle, of course, represents the legacy that Adam left us. The second one, that which Christ left us. So at the apex, we have one. That's the head of it. The old creation, we know, all began in Adam. That's the point. Right there is the start. But it broadens out, just as we have drawn in this triangle. And you'll notice at the base we have many. So that while one man sins in the beginning, yet he passes on a legacy to many. Of course, that many includes everyone in the human race because all are in Adam. He was the first man. He was the head and progenitor of the first of the old creation, the human race. And here is the legacies passed down. Sin, death, and condemnation. Not a very happy legacy, is it? But you and I have all inherited it. Sin, we're reading in verse 12, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men. Now that word pass is passed through upon all men. That is, from one man, Adam, to the next generation, to the next generation, to the next generation, right on down to you and I here tonight. Death has passed through from generation to generation, from the beginning, from that point of the apex, right on down through sin and death and condemnation. Now, if you read these verses in the light of that, I think they'll become very clear. So that you have Adam, the head of the old creation. By his disobedience, he brings sin in, and according to verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You and I were made sinners by what Adam did, not by what we did. Now, we proved that we were sinners by what we did, but we were made sinners by what Adam did. Let me give you a simple illustration. Why am I tonight what's called a white man? Because my father was a white man. Why was he a white man? Because his father was a white man. Why was his father, my grandfather, a white man? Because his father was. You see? It was a thing that was passed on down to. Now, that's the same with us being sinners. Why am I a sinner? My father was. Why was my father a sinner? Because his father was. Why was my grandfather a sinner? Because his father was. Why was anyone a sinner? Because our father, way back there, at the point of this triangle, right up at the apex, there, Adam was a sinner. And it passed right on down through. And some people who don't think very clearly and don't think carefully enough, they say, well, it isn't just that we should be punished for being sinners. You never will be. I'll never be punished for being a sinner. You'll never be punished for being a sinner. What you'll be punished for is remaining a sinner and sinning. Staying in this first triangle when you could get over in the second. You see? There's a new creation. And so we come over to the second one. And there again you have one man at the head of it. And that, of course, is Christ. Christ in resurrection. And so in that 19th verse it says, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see? If all who are in Adam are sinners because of their link with him, all who are in Christ are righteous because of their link with him. And so this one, the head of the new creation, has a wonderful legacy. Look at the difference. In contrast to sin, righteousness. Contrast to death, life. In contrast to condemnation, justification. There you are. Now, when you look at it like this, surely it shouldn't be difficult for anyone who hasn't yet made the choice to make the choice tonight as to which legacy they would like to inherit. You've inherited the one. How would you like to have an ancestor that had left you a legacy of tremendous debts? Debts of such a nature that they became yours and you had to pay them off. And here you were, it looked as though no matter how long you lived, you'd be spending all your life trying to get enough money to clear off some of those debts that have been left to you. Then I wouldn't think much of that. But suppose another ancestor left a free gift to you that would clear off all those debts and give you enough to live on all your life. And for all eternity, how long would it take for you to say yes to the lawyer when he told you about that? Well, I don't know how short a time you'd say it in, but I'm sure I'd say mine quicker than yours. Now, that's just what God offers us. Here's a terrible legacy of sin, death, condemnation that we get from Adam. Here's another man comes on the scene. He says, I'll give you righteousness, I'll give you eternal life, I'll give you justification. What should we say? Well, I hope every one of you has said, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I'll take that free gift. Thank you for it. And the very moment you do, you come into the good of this legacy that the Lord Jesus Christ has left for every one of us. That's the way you get righteousness. That's the way you get life. That's the way you get justification. You come into this fortune, this wonderful legacy that Christ has left for us. But now, let's move on into the sixth chapter. This can be so thrilling that we've been looking at that frankly I could spend much more time than is at my entire disposal tonight thinking about that. Because I don't know any other truth that so thrills my heart as this wonderful truth of the new creation that we've been brought into by this risen man. And that's where the new creation starts. It starts on the resurrection side of the grave of Christ. And you and I are over there. We're looking back at sin and death and condemnation and all of that miserable thing that we were in before. We're over here. On the other side, the grave of Christ, where everything is new. Now, we come to chapter 6. And it begins, like so much of this epistle, with a question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now that takes you back to verse 20. It says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That is, let's put it very simply. No matter how high sin got, grace went higher. No matter how great sin was, grace was greater. Well, so somebody, all right, the thing to do then is sin a whole lot, so that there'll be that much more grace. Go on living in sin. If your sin makes the grace of God abound, well then, Paul, you're telling us the thing to do is to live in sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Or as it literally is, by no means. Now here you have contrasting lives. And just to summarize, I've drawn it up under these two lives. The first is living in sin. The other is living unto God. Now this is a choice that's presented to us now that we have come to Christ and belong to Him and have been brought into this wonderful legacy that we've been considering. We don't have to live in the old. We can live in the new. What are we going to do about it? Look at the contrast between these lives. First of all, living in sin is the old life. Shall we continue in sin? No, you can only continue in something that you're in. So the thought is that living in sin is the old life. It's the life we live for. We're saved. Well, shall we continue on in an old life like that now that we're new creatures? Is there any wonder that he says, God forbid? And then he emphasizes, and here's the first secret of this learning to live unto God, that believers are dead to sin. Now, never get the idea that sin is dead to you. It isn't. But we are dead to sin. You see, if you don't mind marking your Bible, mark all the references to death and dead, particularly in the opening verses of this sixth chapter, and you'll get it. You'll have about 11 or 12 references there to the word dead or death. You see, he's telling us you're dead to it. How can you live in sin if you're dead to it? And one thing he says, don't you know the meaning of your baptism? Know ye not that so many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Baptism is a meaningless form unless it's an expression of the fact that we are dead with Christ to sin. But you say, how did I become dead? Well, verse 6 will tell you, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now let me be accurate here, because accuracy is very important in expounding the Word of God. Your old man is not your old nature. Now sometimes, very loosely and carelessly, we talk about our old nature as being our old man. It's not. Your old man is what you are over there in that first triangle. The old man is the man in Adam. You see? Everything that you are in Adam, that's your old man. Your new man is everything that you are in Christ. You see? Now your old man, it says, our old man is crucified with him. Everything that I was in Adam was nailed to the cross of Calvary. And that was the end in the sight of God. My, if we can just see that and rejoice in it and let the power of it come into our lives. I remember over at breakfast table one morning in the home of the late A.S. Loiza, who was a very careful Bible teacher, Brother Loiza said to me, Brother Harold, go ahead and give us a little reading this morning. Well, I had learned enough by that sense that when that time, have enough sense that when you're in the company of a man as old as Brother Loiza and the things of God, you listen, you don't talk. I said, no, Brother Loiza. I said, I'm tired of listening to myself. You give us something. And he went ahead and opened up this truth, and he said, Brother Harold, do you know how many times you are spoken of as being associated with the old man after you're saved? I said, well, no, I haven't just examined that. I curtly said, never once. God doesn't see you there. God sees the new man. Now, the old may be there. The old nature may be there. But so far as you are concerned, God sees you as a new creature in Christ Jesus. We are dead, crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now, that word destroy there means to render powerless. That the body of sin might be rendered powerless, that henceforth we should not serve sin. That's the way we die to sin, because of our association with Christ. You see, up until this point in the epistle, he's been telling us about Christ dying for us. Thank God for that. Now he's telling us we died with Christ. And that is the way I am dead to sin. Now, because of that, our next point is, do not yield to sin. You see, sin is there. It would like to control you. It would like to master you. But again and again in this chapter, we're told not to yield to it. Don't yield to it. Because if you do, the next point is, you become a servant of sin, a slave of sin. If you're continually yielding to any person, you would actually become their slave. If you were doing everything they told you to do and everything they wanted you to, you're actually, in essence, their slave. That's the same with sin. If you do everything that sin tells you, then you are a slave of sin. Don't yield to it. Because the only fruit that such a life has is uncleanness and death. Now that's one life. And sad to say, a Christian can live that kind of a life. Now, I'm not going to say he can live that kind of a life all the time. But I'm going to say it's possible for him to live that kind of a life. If he is a child of God and he's living like that, he's going to experience the chastening of his heavenly Father. Because no kind, loving, wise father would let his son live in a dishonorable and dishonoring way. He'd punish them. He'd reprove them. Now, our Heavenly Father does that. If you and I are foolish enough to live a life like this, we're going to be punished. Put it down. If you can live like this all the time, get away with it. There's just one thing wrong. You need to be born again. That's all that's wrong. But, sad to say, we can lapse into this. We can yield. We can allow sin to dominate. But that isn't what God wants. Look at this other life. It's unto God. Isn't that much better? And there's so many very precious verses here, I just wish we had the time to look at them. We live unto God. Why? Because we're alive to Him. You see, we're dead to sin. After you've gotten through marking those many references to dead and death, mark the ones to the references to alive. Alive, alive, you see? Christ died, but He rose from the dead. We die. We rise with Christ. We're dead to sin, but we're alive unto God. Keep the two in balance, you see, and you'll get the victory. Now, we are to yield ourselves to God, not to sin, but to God. Just to put it simply, your life and mine as a believer is to be saying no to sin and yes to God. If we could just learn that and practice it day by day. Sin knocks at the door. No. God beckons? Yes. That's the Christian life. That's living unto God. Yielding to Him. And as a result, what do you become? You become servants of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. You see? You have not only been declared righteous, you're actually now living righteous. That's what God wants from you. That's what He wants from me. That's what He wants from all of us. And the result is going to be that in our lives there'll be this wonderful fruit of holiness and eternal life produced. Now that's all we'll take time for tonight. We have really just skimmed the surface. I hope enough has been said to create in you a desire to read and reread these verses until the truth of them really grips not only your minds but your heart as well and your lives. And if so, I'm sure it'll be a tremendous blessing to you. Now that is more or less preparatory to chapter 7 and chapter 8. Let me just give you a little secret of what lies ahead. In chapter 7, the man sets out and tries to do just what we've been telling you. And there's failure. And somebody comes along and takes over for him. And there's victory. That's what's ahead of us in chapter 7 and 8. Two more very striking contrasts. You be reading these passages, become fully familiar with them, and you'll get just that much more out of them. And this is of very practical importance in our daily lives as we seek to live for Him. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for this wonderful legacy we've received from Thy beloved Son. We thank Thee, Father, we are in possession of a perfect righteousness. We have eternal life. We've been justified from all things. And when we think of the tremendous price at which this has been secured for us, surely, Father, we would all leave the meeting tonight wanting to live not in sin, but unto Thee, our God. Help us to do so. May thy Holy Spirit so control in every department of our life that we shall live unto thee lives that will be to thy glory and to the blessing of all we come in contact with.